Scriptures with you. The Gospel of John and the chapter 20. The Gospel according to John and the chapter 20. Chapter 20 of John, and we'll read from the first verse of John. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them, but was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen. Amen. Now the Gospel of John in the chapter 20. Gospel of John in the chapter 20. And the verse 19. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. I want to speak to you on the subject, the risen Christ and his ministry to the church. The risen Christ and his ministry to the church. There is no doubt about it. The ministry of the risen Christ, the ministry of the risen Christ to the early church, was of vital importance in terms of that church's development. There is a great change that occurs in the disciples between the time of Christ's resurrection, his rising from the dead, and his ascending, his ascension into heaven. And that change is of vital, crucial importance to what happens and what follows in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. A flavour of that change in the disciples is laid out for us in the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 24. The Gospel of Luke in the chapter 24 and the verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Now, as we look at the disciples here, as we look at the Lord appearing with them and about to begin what you could describe as his ministry to the church between the resurrection and the ascension, you note that the church as it was is in a terrible state. They were terrified. They were affrighted. They were troubled. They were anxious. They were fearful. They were unbelieving. That is the sense of the state of the church at this point. But when you compare it with the end of the chapter, and you read verse 50 of Luke 24, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. What a change has come over the disciples. What a change has come over the church. Now they are not terrified. They are not frightened. They are not unbelieving. Now they are worshipping. They are returning to Jerusalem with great joy. They are in the temple praising and blessing God. There has been a sea change. There has been an enormous change. And that is due to our risen Lord's ministry to the church. It is due to our risen Lord's ministry to the church. And in John chapter 20, and in the verse 19, it is that ministry of the risen Christ to the church that I want to focus upon. And I want us to be aware that our Lord's resurrection ministry isn't simply of importance to the church then. It certainly was. But it is of importance to the church in every generation. For when we read the account in John 20 carefully, we discover that what the Lord did, what the Lord said, these things were done, these words were spoken, this ministry was conducted, not merely with the church of that day in mind, but with the church of future generations in mind. If you look at the incident concerning Thomas, I'm sure you're familiar with it. Thomas, who has been doubting, who has been unbelieving, the Lord comes, the Lord shows him the evidence. Thomas believes, he answers, and he says in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says to him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." What Jesus did in reference to Thomas, he had not only Thomas in view and in mind, but he had those in subsequent generations who would not have the opportunity to look upon Jesus Christ in the flesh. He had them in mind also. He was doing what he was doing, not merely in terms of Thomas and the church then, but in terms of the church more generally. And that is borne out in verses 30 and 31 and many other signs. Truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye the reader, those who in subsequent generations will read this, will hear this record preached, the church of future generation, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So it's important for us in examining this that we remember that what is said and done, the ministry that is conducted by the risen Lord, it is not merely and solely with reference to the church then, but it is a ministry done with reference to the church today. Well, having said that, let us look at this text, let us look at this subject, and let us observe, first of all, a troubled congregation. A troubled congregation. We read in verse 19, Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now the doors were shut, not simply to keep out noise from the outside. The doors being shut here are really a protective measure. What we are reading about is a group of Christian believers who are meeting, and they are meeting in fear of their lives. They are meeting in fear of their lives. We are told that the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. And we can well understand this. After all, the Jewish party were to the fore in terms of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. It was they who cried out when the time came, who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The disciples have witnessed Jesus put to death. They are fearful that the Jews will not stop with Jesus Christ, that they will go after them also. And so as they meet on this Sunday night, they are in fear of their lives. They are in fear of their lives. And I think it is fair to say, as they meet in these circumstances, the doors being shut, really in sort of covert circumstances, hiding away from the world, fearful for their own skin, they could not be anything other than conscious of their own reduced and pitiful circumstances. They have gone from, in a short space of time, of being the disciples of the leading rabbi in the land, the leading personality in the land, the one to whom great crowds were thronging, the one who was speaking like never man speak, the one who was performing unheard of miracles. They have gone from being somebodies to essentially a fairly pitiful little group meeting in fear of their lives. Make no mistake about it, the disciples, as they are gathered, as we consider them as a congregation, as a gathering, as an assembly of Christian believers, they are in a troubled state. They are in a troubled state. And I don't think there's any question that they are troubled by unbelief. In John chapter 20 and verse 18, we are told that Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And we are not told the reaction in John, but Mark does fill us in. Mark tells us in chapter 16 that Mary, she went and told them, Mary Magdalene, Mark 16 verse 10, she went and told them that had been with them as they mourned and wept, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Here is this group, fearful, conscious of the reduced circumstances, in an unbelieving state. They are a troubled congregation. They are in a bad way. And I don't think also there could be much doubt that as they met there, they would have been afflicted by guilt. Because remember, Mark also tells us, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 50, on that night, when Judas Iscariot and others come for the Lord Jesus, on that night, they all forsook him and fled. They all played the coward. They all took to their toes and got out of there as fast as they could. And as they sit, or as they gather on that Sunday night, there is not one of them who can hold up their head high. There is not one of them that can feel anything other than shame and guilt over their behavior in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I see them as a relatively small, fearful, troubled, afflicted group, pitiful really at this point. I see them apprehensive concerning the future, not knowing what is going to come of them, not knowing whether they're going to survive. I see them as a troubled congregation. And you know, the more I think about this, and the more I think about the state of evangelicalism today, I feel quite certain we have a picture of what evangelicalism is like today. There is no question that we in the Western world, our circumstances are much reduced. There is no doubt about that. It is much reduced. Evangelical churches are losing young people in unprecedented numbers. Evangelical churches are troubled by unbelief. The attacks that have been made upon the Bible, upon the person of Jesus Christ, upon the doctrine of creation, these things have hit home. And people are unbelieving. People are doubtful. And sin has come in. And in some circles, sin has been allowed to come in. Sin has even been embraced and declared to be good. And in other cases, the minister and his elders have turned a blind eye to sin. And that is the reality in the wider evangelical world. And no wonder there are those who are apprehensive concerning the future. We live in a day when evangelical churches close. We live in a day when towns lose their last true and proper gospel witness. We live in a day when we do not have to look far to see that we're in a troubled state. A troubled congregation. Observe, secondly, a needed visitation. A needed visitation. As they meet in this state, we learn and we read just two words. Came Jesus. The Lord came to this troubled congregation. The Lord visited this troubled congregation. And if ever there was a needed visitation by the Lord Jesus, it was needed at this time. It was needed at this time. I want you to see here that he came at the time when he was most needed. John emphasizes the time when Jesus came, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. John wants us to know he came on Sunday night. He came on the Lord's Day evening. He came on the first day of the week. How we need the Lord to come on the Sunday. How we need the Lord to come to our assemblies. How they needed the Lord to come for their assembly on that Lord's Day evening. Now the Lord's Day, it is a day of gladness. It is a day for gladness in the Lord. They weren't in a very glad state. They were in a depressed, saddened state. They needed the Lord to come. For the Lord's Day is a day for gladness in the Lord. It is a day for confidence in the Lord. It is a day for expressing our faith in prayer, in praise, and in preaching. And as we see this congregation, it is not a confident congregation. It is a doubting, it is an unbelieving congregation. And the time was ripe for the Lord to come. For the Lord's Day, the first day, is to be a day of confidence in the Lord. And it is a day for resting in the Lord. It is a day for resting in the Lord. I don't mean by that it's a day for doing extra sleeping. I don't mean by that it's a day forgetting in more hours of Shaddai. I mean, it is a day for leaving the troubles of the previous week behind and resting and laying our burdens upon the Lord, coming into the blessed rest of the Sabbath and enjoying the rest that the Lord Jesus has given. He came at the time when he was most needed. And when the Lord comes, the Lord's day will be a day for gladness. It will be a day for confidence. It will be a day for proper and true rest in the Lord. He came to the place where he was most needed. You notice the emphasis on the place where the disciples were assembled. The Lord came to the place where the disciples were assembled. He came to the assembly, the place where believers assembled together on the Lord's day. Now, ordinarily, such an assembly is for the purpose of worship. When believers get together on the first day of the week, ordinarily, it is for the purpose of worship. And I say to you, we need the Lord to come to the place of worship. We need the Lord to come to the assembly. The Lord by his Spirit. And when he does come, there will be a transformative effect upon the elements of worship. Our prayers will be full of liberty when the Lord is here. Our praise will be full of joy when the Lord is here. Our sermons will be full of power when the Lord is here. The Lord makes the difference. The Lord has a transformative effect upon the place of worship. The Lord, when he comes, makes his presence felt, and his presence is telling right throughout the meeting for worship. This is a needed visitation. This is a needed visitation. And this is what the evangelical church needs at the present time. It needs the Lord. It needs the Lord to come. It does not need alternative worship. It does not need the latest gimmick. It needs the Lord to come. The Lord to undertake for the prayers. The Lord to fill us with joy in our praise. The Lord to grant the preacher power in his preaching. The need is for the Lord. The need is for the Lord. And when the Lord is here, when the Lord does come, the Lord will ensure there are people to enjoy and to experience the Lord's presence. It is the Lord and the ministry of the risen Christ that is needed in the church. Well, thirdly today, I want you to notice a chosen location. A chosen location. The Lord comes, and we are told that he stands in the midst. When the doors were shut where the Jews were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. Deliberately, consciously, and with purpose, Jesus stands in the midst of his church. He is found among the disciples. And I put it to you, he stands in the midst of his disciples in order to secure their attention. Takes a prominent position. Takes a position where all can see him. He's right among them. And he does so to secure their attention. He wants their attention to be upon him. He wants their focus to be upon him. So he doesn't stand away. He doesn't stand somewhere where he may not be noticed. He's right in the midst. He's right among the disciples. And he does so to secure their attention. Remember, this is a people who almost unquestionably are in a distracted state. The doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. If you're in fear of your life, that's a fairly distracting thing. That is not helpful to concentration. Their enemies definitely distracted them. Definitely had turned their mind and their heart away from the Lord. And of course, there is not only the potential for enemies to distract, but there is also the reality that the disciples almost certainly would distract one another. There's nothing so common in a worship service for people to distract one another. Something happens, it may be something utterly innocuous, utterly trivial, but it's amazing how the eyes will turn, how the mind is distracted. We distract one another. It should be underlined. Jesus stands in our midst in order to secure our attention. When we come to services like this, the Lord must have our attention. The Lord must be the focus. Not the external things. Certainly not the preacher. It is the Lord. The Lord that must have the attention. He stands in the midst. And he does so to secure their attention. Now he stands in the midst to sanctify their gathering. He stands in the midst to sanctify their gathering. It should be understood, because it's often not understood, that these meetings, what sets meetings like this apart from a secular meeting, from a town hall meeting, if you will, what sets a meeting like this afternoon apart from that is the Lord. It is the presence of the Lord in the midst. It's not the building. The building is not a consecrated building. When you come in through the door, you don't breathe in holy air. Not that we'll ever have it, but if we were dishing out the holy water, if you were to drink a gallon of that, you wouldn't feel any holier. You wouldn't be any holier. You just would be glad that there's bathroom facilities for you on the premises, that's all. So it's not the place, it's not the circumstances, it's nothing but the Lord. It is the Lord and his presence that sanctifies the gathering, that sets the gathering apart, that makes it actually every time something very, very special. And when you look at this particular gathering, you discover that there's a demonstration of his power. The doors were shut, but that doesn't keep the Lord out. Jesus comes and stands in the midst. There's a demonstration of power. And also when you think about it, he's standing in the midst. It is the Lord. He is risen again. He is in their midst. Everyone would have that clear perception of their Lord's nearness to them. And that perception of his nearness would sanctify the gathering. It would not be trivial. It would not be jokey. It would be serious. It would be holy. There would be the breath of heaven in the meeting, because all would be conscious that the Lord is near. Now the Lord is here in this meeting. And that's not wishful thinking on my part. That's a promise from him that he would be in gatherings like this, where two or three are gathered together. There I am in the midst. The Lord is here. The Lord is here. And the Lord has done things in meetings like this in days gone by that have demonstrated his power. And he is near. And the more we discern that nearness by faith, the more set apart this meeting will be, and the more blessed it will be in our experience. He stands in their midst to secure their attention. He's very, very prominent. He's right in their midst. He stands in their midst to sanctify their gathering. And he stands in their midst, as we can see very clearly, to speak in their hearing. Jesus stood in the midst and saith unto them. He is there in order to speak to them. He is there in order to speak to them. Why do you think the Lord by his Spirit is here this afternoon? He is here in order to speak to you. He stands in our midst to speak in our hearing. The Lord has come. He stands in our midst. Through his word and by his Spirit, he speaks to us. And
the question is really a very simple one. Are we willing to receive as truth what he has to say to us? Are we prepared to have that childlike faith that takes the Bible at face value, are ready to receive the truths that are therein and apply them accordingly to our lives? Jesus is standing in the midst. Jesus is speaking. He does so every time we have a meeting of this order. Are you ready? Are you willing to listen to him, to hear him, and to heed him, and to make whatever applications are necessary in your own life? Fourthly and finally, and with this we'll close, a noteworthy salutation. Peace be unto you, he says to the disciples. Peace be unto you. Here is a very striking and interesting salutation. Certainly it's gracious in its intent. He speaks to forgive them. Peace, he says to you. Peace be unto you. You who have sinned, you who forsook me, you who have not believed, you who are guilty on so many different levels, peace be unto you. He speaks to forgive them, and as he comes among them, he very evidently speaks as their friend. There is the grace of God. He speaks to us to forgive us. He speaks to us as our friend. When hard truths are proclaimed from the pulpit, when there are things that are said that are quite evidently in the Word of God, are there black and white, but they're hard things to receive, they're truths we don't really want to listen to and comes to terms with, we must remember this. It is the Lord Jesus who is speaking, and he is speaking to us as a friend, and he is doing what friends often have to do, that is tell their friends some difficult, some unpalatable, but some very, very needful truths. And that's what the Lord is, and that's what the Lord does. He speaks to us as a friend. It is gracious in its intent. This salutation is generous in its extent. He speaks peace to the unbelieving. That's chiefly what we have here in verse 19. But you'll notice the salutation is repeated in verse 21. There it's in the context of the servant. He speaks peace to the servant. He assures the servant before he goes out to proclaim the gospel of peace that the servant himself is at peace with God. And then the third salutation in verse 26, repeated again, peace be unto you. He speaks peace to the guilty, and this time there is particular reference to Thomas, who in a greater degree is yet more guilty in terms of his unbelief. The Lord is generous. He speaks peace to the unbelieving, peace to the servant, peace to the guilty. There's a great generosity in the grace of our God. It is wide in its extent. It embraces all those that will believe and repent of their sin. And then could I say to you, it's gracious in its intent, it's generous in its extent, but it is glorious in its content. So much is said in such few words. Peace be unto you. In these words he speaks of himself, for he is the one that makes peace. In these words he speaks of the Father, for it is the Father preeminently who is at peace with us. In these words he speaks of the Spirit, who fills all believers with the peace of God. There is so much here. And it is all to the glory of our God. It is glorious in its content. A noteworthy salutation. What a word it is to a troubled church. Peace be unto you. A word to calm the troubled waters. A word to the church to say, look, all is well. The Lord has come. I am standing in the midst. I am the head of the church. Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you.
Now you can see for yourself how important this was in reference to the early church, in reference to the book of Acts, how vital it is for our own church, how vital it is for our own time. It is so important. It is the number one priority that the Lord is with us, that the Lord is standing in the midst, that the Lord is speaking to the people. And I say to Christians, look, we must be diligent in praying much for it. We must be cautious in not hindering it. And we must attend to it and welcome it when it comes. The Lord is in our midst. The Lord is pleased to come into our midst. He is pleased to speak to us. And his word to us, his key word is, peace be unto you. What a word for us today. We live in troubled times, but the head of the church says to us, peace be unto you. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.